Father, this morning we stand in your presence, thankful of your promise to be with us. Now we pray especially for your Holy Spirit to take your word and give it life. We pray that you will unstop our ears, that you will illuminate our minds, that you will move upon our wills, that we may not only hear the truth, but do it as well. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Of all of the festivals that celebrate special events in the life of Jesus, there are two that seem to me to be often neglected. They are the Feast of the Transfiguration and the Festival of the Ascension. Both of these come on weekdays. The Ascension is always on a weekday, and the Transfiguration only falls on Sunday once every 7 years or so. So it's often neglected. It may be celebrated by a few people in a church at a special service, but many times on Sunday, the majority of the congregation do not hear anything about it. For that reason, I want to talk for a while about the Transfiguration of Jesus. The date assigned for that in the church calendar is the 7th of August, and that is yesterday. But there is a provision on such occasions for using the lessons appointed for that special feast day on the following Sunday, and that's what we're doing today. What I want to do is to look at this particular experience in the life of Jesus, because something very significant happened on the Holy Mountain, something that does have relevance to us today. I want first to look at the context in which we find this passage, because there is truth to be discerned in where it comes in the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Then I want us to look at the actual experience itself. What happened on the mountain that day? And then finally, I want to ask, what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus? What did it mean for the disciples? And especially, what does it mean for us today? Now, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have an account of the Transfiguration of Jesus. These are called the three Synoptic Gospels. They have a similar way of looking at the life of Christ, though there are significant differences among them. In St. Matthew's Gospel, a passage that you have heard read today as the Gospel lesson, it is found in the 17th chapter. In the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, it comes in the 9th chapter. But if you study the context in which this event occurs, all the writers are very careful to preserve the place that it is found. One needs to know that three important things happened just before the Transfiguration of Jesus. And I want to call them to your attention. If you were to actually read these accounts in the three Gospels, you would find that the Gospel writers take great pains to preserve the exact sequence of events. I'm reading from the 16th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, and the first event is recorded beginning in verse 13. It's called Peter's Great Confession. We read in that verse, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now it's that verse that provides us the clue as to where the Transfiguration took place, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now if you were to take a trip to the Holy Land, you would see Mount Tabor, and it's represented oftentimes as the Mount of the Transfiguration. We always go to Mount Tabor and go to the top every time we take groups to the Holy Land, because it is a magnificent mountain, and on top is a very wonderful and very beautiful church commemorating the Transfiguration of Jesus. But almost certainly that is not the place where it occurred. I know of no Bible scholar today that would hold that location for the Transfiguration. It is simply in the wrong place. More than that, we know clearly that there was a very strong Roman fortification on top of the mountain, and that makes it even less likely to have been the place that this occurred. But rather, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, in the northernmost part of the country, the part that in those days was called Upper Galilee, there was a city called Caesarea Philippi. Now there's another Caesarea in the same country along the seacoast. That was Caesarea Maritime. That was also a very important city in the time of Christ. It is the place from which some of the missionary journeys departed. Some very important things happened there, but that's not the Caesarea. It's the one that was in Philip's tetrarchy. Philip was one of the sons of Herod and ruled the northernmost part of the country. And it's in that area, there is a very high mountain called Mount Hermon. It is 12 miles from the city of Caesarea. And it is by far the highest mountain in the entire Middle East. It is 9,400 feet above sea level, the summit. And from the shore, from the bottom of the Jordan Valley, it is over 11,000 feet high. And on a very clear day, you can see the summit of Mount Hermon from the Dead Sea, which is 100 miles away. In all probability, that is the place where this incident occurred. Jesus turned to his disciples and asked them a question. Whom do men say that I am? You see, it was important because of what Jesus was about to launch upon that his disciples have a very clear understanding of who he was. And so they said, well, some say you are Elijah or one of the prophets. Others say you are John the Baptist, because it was rumored that after the martyrdom of John the Baptist that he had come back to life. And still others say you are one of the prophets. But then Jesus turned to Peter and said to him directly, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately responded. He said, Peter, that's absolutely right, but you didn't figure that out. That has come to you as a revelation of the Father himself. Now, what was it Peter said? He said, you are the Christ. The words the Christ means exactly the same thing in Greek that the word Messiah means in Hebrew. So Peter was identifying Jesus as the long-promised Messiah of the Jews. He was saying, you are the one that was promised as a descendant of Abraham, someone who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Peter understood that this was the one that David was talking about, and then Moses spoke about, and that the prophets predicted would come. You are the Christ. But then he went on to say, you are the Son of the living God. That means that Peter understood something else about prophetic scripture. He would have understood what the Lord said to David 1,000 years BC. David, after you go to be with your fathers, I will take one of your descendants. I will place him on a throne that will never pass away, and he will preside over a kingdom that will never end. And then the Lord says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And no doubt Peter would know that there wasn't anybody in the Old Testament that was ever singled out and called the Son of God. It's true that the people of Israel collectively are referred to as God's son in the book of Exodus, but nobody is singled out except this promised one, this descendant of David. I think Peter would probably have understood then the great prophecy offered by Isaiah more than 700 years before the coming of Jesus, whereby the Lord speaking through the prophet said, "For unto us a child is born." Nothing very remarkable about that. For unto us a son is given. Nothing remarkable about that. Half the children born are sons. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Nothing terribly remarkable about that, because there have been other children born heirs to thrones. Prince Charles was born to be King of England, and he's known it all his life. And his son will be raised with the same understanding. But then it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, listen, Mighty God. A child who is born, who is going to be called Mighty God. The whole idea would be blasphemous. But you see, this is no ordinary child. A child, yes. A child born, but in some sense, a son given who is to be the Son of God. So when Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was making a correct designation of who Jesus was. That was important to Jesus, because very shortly he is going to start the countdown toward Calvary. And it's absolutely critical and very important that there is an understanding in the disciples as to who Jesus was. That's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened of three before the transfiguration was that immediately after Peter made his great confession, Jesus told them something he had never spoken of before. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That Messiah would be killed was no part of the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. They knew he was going to be king. They knew that all the nations of the world were destined ultimately to be gathered together under his authority. But that he was going to be killed and rejected, that was not a part of their understanding, although that is clearly predicted in the Old Testament. You see, there are some times you can read the scripture and not understand. You can read right over it and not penetrate into its inner meaning. And Jesus was not free to tell him about the fact of his death until it was clear that they understood who he was, because he had to redirect their understanding of the Messiah. They had to know that the Messiah was going to reign, was destined to rule, but that God's way was by way of death upon a cross, and that was not a part of their understanding. So he begins at this point to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem. The third thing that he does prior to the transfiguration is to redefine what discipleship is all about. And in these words he speaks, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself.'" Now, had I been there, I might have spoken up at that point and said, "Jesus, I don't think that's a good way to begin." You don't want to say that up front if you're trying to win friends and influence people. People don't like to deny themselves. People aren't very keen on denying themselves. They'd rather indulge themselves. Why don't you hold off on that little bit of counsel until you get a few more followers? But one of the things about Jesus was he never obscured the cost of discipleship. Right up front, he said, unless a person is prepared to hate his father and mother, his husband, his wife, his son, his daughter, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't go around teaching people to hate people. But what he did do was make very clear that his claim on our life was so total and absolute that all other relationships, even the most blessed among them, by comparison, is as hatred. Jesus made clear the cost of following him. And so he says, if you are going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and Luke adds, every day. I've heard some very bad sermons on that text. Take up your cross. I've heard preachers try to apply that to disagreeable mother-in-laws or some other kind of physical infirmity from which a person must suffer. Listen, that isn't what a cross is. Everywhere in Scripture, the cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus was making it perfectly plain. If you were going to be a follower of his, it was going to be necessary for you to die every day. Die to yourself. Die to your own reputation. Die to your own honor. Die to your own purposes. Die to your own plans. You see, the thing about Jesus was, he was utterly sold out to the Father. He cared nothing for his own reputation. He was jealous of the glory of the Father. And he said, if you're going to be my disciple, that's the way it must be. Take up your cross every day and follow me. And he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He redefined what discipleship is all about. Now, after that, after those three things, and all three Gospels are very careful to preserve that sequence, this event occurred. I'm going to read from Luke's account. It is the fullest and the most complete account, rather than the one you heard read for you a few moments ago. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, that is, redefining what discipleship is all about, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, Luke is the only writer who tells us why Jesus went up to the mountain. He went up to pray. I don't think that would have surprised Peter, James, and John, because they had observed how important prayer was to him. Many times, Jesus would spend whole nights in prayer, always at the critical points of his life. He would precede any major decision by an extended time of prayer. For example, when he chose his disciples, those who were to be closest to him, those who would be the ones to carry on his work. He spent a night in prayer. On one occasion, when Jesus returned in the morning from a night of prayer, his disciples came to him and said, "Master, teach us to pray." You see, they were impressed by the communion that Jesus had with the Father, and they asked to be instructed in prayer. You know, it's not immediately evident to people how to pray. It really isn't. It isn't something that's clear to people. And so Jesus taught a model prayer. I don't think he intended that it would be repeated every time Christians get together, particularly. I think basically it was his sermon notes on prayer. If you want to know how to pray right, you start by hallowing the name of the Lord. Long before you get to your special concerns and your everyday needs, you pray that his kingdom may come, his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he taught us to pray for our daily bread. That means to pray for our needs at the moment. He taught us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. That means that we are to pray for things in the past. He taught us to pray that we may be preserved, may be kept from evil. That has to do with the future. When we talk about daily bread, we talk about the Father, who is the one who provides for us. When we talk about forgiveness, we talk about the Son and the salvation that he obtained for us. When we talk about keeping us from evil, we talk about the Holy Spirit in his preserving way. So you see, in this short prayer, Jesus took the whole of life, past, present, and future, and brought it before the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prayer was important to Jesus, and that's the reason that he retired to the mountain with these three close associates. As he was praying, the appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. It says, the appearance of his face changed. The word might also be translated altered. It's a word that indicates a modification, a change in the way something is. And it says his face changed and his raiment was as bright as lightning. And then he went on and said, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now again, all three accounts of the ascension mention the changing of appearance. All of them mention that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain. Now, Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver of Israel. He was the one who had led the children of Israel out of bondage and to the promised land. He was a key and pivotal figure in the lives and in the memory collectively of the people of the old covenant. He was there on the mountain. Also, Elijah. Elijah was regarded by the Jews as the greatest of all the prophets. Elijah was the first of them, not really the first, but he was one of the first. He's among the early prophets. Elijah and Elisha, who followed him, did not write anything down. This was before the day of written prophecy. When we think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we're talking about later prophets. But always in the reckoning of the Jews, Elijah was the greatest of the prophets who articulated with boldness the will and the purpose of God. And so you have a representative of the law and the prophets appearing on the mountain with Jesus. And they were talking to him. But Luke alone tells us what that conversation was about. They spoke to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They talked to Jesus about his departure. The word in Greek is exodus. Exodus, from which we get the English word exodus. It means a leaving, a moving on, a going out of, a bringing out from. The exodus has two notions to it. You're taken out of one state of affairs and brought into another. And so Jesus is being talked with about his exodus, how he is to go to Jerusalem and die. And isn't it interesting that the two people who talk with him are Moses and Elijah, whose deaths were awesome? Consider Moses. Moses died by himself alone. And the scripture actually says that God buried Moses on the mountainside, and no one knew where his grave was. Strange. But consider Elijah. Elijah, we are told, was caught up in a fiery chariot in full view of the people that were there. An extraordinary kind of death. And those two talked with Jesus about his exodus, his departure. Remember, from this moment on, Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and nothing will deter him. And then we read, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They were sleepy. This has led some scholars to believe that this happened either in the late evening or at night. Not in the daytime, because the next time indication we get is in the morning they went down the mountainside. But anyway, what did they see? They saw his glory. Now remember, one of the three that was there was John. And John in his gospel refers to this, chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, "I saw with these eyes the glory of the Son of God." But then Peter was also there, and Peter left us with an eyewitness account of the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter and John leave us an eyewitness account. We beheld his majesty. We saw his glory with our own eyes. We know what we're talking about. This is not some cleverly devised fable, Peter writes. No, we were eyewitnesses. We were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was so impressed, and he was so much a person of action, that the next thing we read about him describes him in a wonderful way. As the men were leaving Jesus, that would be Moses and the prophet Elijah, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Then in parenthesis it says, he did not know what he was saying. Often Peter did not know what he was saying, but that did not stop him from saying. He was one who spoke and then thought afterwards. Why do you suppose he wanted to put up three shelters, three shrines on the mountaintop? I think it's because of the glory. It was so overwhelming, because not only was Jesus transfigured before them, this is what it says. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. It isn't only Jesus who is glorious. It is Moses and Elijah. They share in that resplendent glory. And so he said, let's build three shrines on the mountainside. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. A cloud appeared on the mountain. Alfred Edersheim was a great Old Testament scholar and wrote a classic book on the life of Jesus. When he comes to this portion, he describes a phenomenon that happened on Mount Hermon, and of course it still does today. And that is that very quickly, in the matter of a minute or two, clouds can form on the mountain where there were none before. I mean, right off. People have seen this and described it for hundreds of years. It is a phenomenon. And just as thick as those clouds become, they can disperse and pass away just as quickly. It's just a strange phenomenon. And so no question about it, clouds formed right then. But they weren't ordinary clouds, because it said the brilliance of God was in those clouds. And again, wouldn't that be familiar to anybody familiar with Jewish history? How often God descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud radiant with his glory. Remember the time when the cloud settled down on the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle with the glory of God. Remember some years later when the temple was built and at the consecration, it says the cloud of God came on that temple and the temple was filled with the glory of God so that people couldn't even enter it. Many times the glory of God is pictured in a cloud that seems to be aflame with the radiance of God himself. And that's what happened. And out of that cloud came a voice. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Of course, that's not the first time Jesus heard those words. Years before, when he came to the waters of the Jordan, was baptized at the hands of John, you will remember that as he came up out of the waters of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven was heard to say, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." What do you suppose that meant to Jesus? Think of it. Well, this is the incident. Let's ask ourselves, what does it mean? What did it mean to Jesus? Well, you need to know something. The scripture tells us that Jesus is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That he was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus shared the glory which belonged to the Lord God, the triune God. Do you know what happened when he entered into this world, came down below the line, entered into the world and universe of our experience in the incarnation? Paul describes it like this. He says, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and came among us as a man." Emptied himself. Oh, he didn't empty himself of his deity, not for a moment. But he did divest himself of his glory. When Jesus entered into this world, he came in humility. He came in obscurity. There was a critic of the Christian faith by the name of Celsus. In the second century, he wrote a book called The True Word, in which he attacked the Christian faith. And he said, if this whole preposterous story of God becoming man was true, he certainly would not have come to Bethlehem. Whoever heard of Bethlehem? He would have come to the great city of Rome, where he would have had some chance of gaining recognition. And he wouldn't have come in obscurity. He would have come in power with much fanfare. But you see, he didn't come that way. Oh, the next time around, that's the way he comes, with power and glory, with the sound of trumpet, the shout of the archangel. But the first time he came as Savior, and he came quietly and in obscurity, he laid aside his glory. Now go to the other end of his life. His prayer just before his crucifixion. He said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You see, the ascension was a return to the glory that he had voluntarily laid aside. One equal with the Father throughout all eternity past laid aside the glory and walked in humility in this earth, not only as a human being, but as a servant. But because of that, God has exalted him at his right hand and returned to the glory. And the next time he comes, as we say in the creed, he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. So you see, it was one brief moment when three people were allowed to see the glory that was inherently his. It broke through on that mountain. That glory that was his all along, they saw it. With their own eyes they saw it. No wonder they fell over as dead men. Such an extraordinary thing it was. What did it mean to Jesus? It was the certification that the Father approved of him and that he was on his way in the countdown toward Calvary. The appearance of Moses and Elijah was as though the prophets and the lawgiver of old were also saying to him, this is the right course, move in it. Remember, Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Lord, it is not my will I seek, but to walk in your will. That was always his prayer, and God answered it on the mountain. What did it mean to the disciples? Well, it must have been powerfully encouraging to them. Maybe that's what it needed to sustain them over what was going to happen. Because you see, it was so inconceivable to so many that he would allow himself to be arrested, imprisoned, and hung on a cross. There are people who say that Judas didn't really intend to betray him. All he intended to do was to force his hand by putting him in a situation that was threatening. He thought perhaps Jesus would immediately show his power. He believed he had power. But you see, he laid that aside and he died. That wasn't part of the plan as Judas saw it. The plan backfired, but not for God's way. God intended that he should die. That's what it says prophetically in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. For it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was his plan right from the beginning. What else did it mean to the disciples? It meant that they could walk through that experience and any experience they would be ever called to walk through in the assurance that God could prevail, that there was nothing that could possibly happen to them that was beyond the purpose of God, that he would permit only that to come into their lives, which he would use to bless them, to make them more fit vessels, and to accomplish the glory of his own name. But what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to me? Because I started off by saying there is relevance here for our lives. Listen carefully. Here it is. I'm going to read three passages briefly, but almost without comment, from the book of Ephesians, and then one from 2 Corinthians, and I'll be done. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. Verse 11, in Jesus we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with his purpose, with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might live for the praise of his glory. It says he works out everything according to the purpose of his will, in order that we might live to the praise of the glory of God. I never cease to be amazed at that. That God has chosen that his glory be reflected in us. But that's true. And that he's prepared to work in us, to polish us, so that the reflection may be true. I'm reading from the fourth chapter, these familiar words. It says, Jesus gave gifts to the church, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. What's the purpose of Christian formation? Why are we going to have a conference in September that I'll be telling you about in a little while? Why do we spend a lot of time studying the Word? Why do we encourage you to godly disciplines in your life and obedience to the Lord? So that we may grow to maturity. And what is maturity? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, God is out to make us over in the image of Jesus Christ, where we see human maturity at its peak. And the third one, in the same chapter, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Listen, and to put on your new self, created to be like God. Did you get that? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A couple of weeks ago, we returned from England and three conferences. We had representatives from 64 countries there, and one of the things that we did was to ask this question: of what are you most assured God is saying to the Christians in your part of the world? And one of the things that came out so clearly again and again and again was this: God is calling His people to holiness. To holiness. He's calling us to holiness. Why? So that we may reflect the glory of God in a dark world. So that people can have hope who know nothing but bondage. That people can walk in light who are walking in darkness. That people may find meaning where there's only despair. And wholeness where there's only brokenness. That's God's purpose for us. That we may be like God. The final statement comes from 1 Corinthians. And what an extraordinary... 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what an extraordinary passage it is. Listen to it carefully. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. To some degree, all of us, as believers, reflect the glory of God. Some more than others, I suspect. We are being transformed, listen, into His likeness. Did you get that? And do you know that the word transformed here is exactly the same word that is used by Matthew and Mark to describe the transfiguration? It says, He was transfigured. And the Greek word is exactly the same that is being used here. We are to be transfigured. Don't you see? And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transfigured into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. We talk much about the Holy Spirit in this church, but one of the things the Spirit does is seek to sanctify our lives, to perfect us, to polish us, so that we may reflect the glory of the Father more perfectly. That's what God's doing in you, and He's not finished yet. That's what He's doing in me, and He has a lot more to do, but thank God we're not where we once were, and we're not where we shall be. Understand the work of God in you to perfect you, so that others may see the glory of God in your life and realize that sometimes it takes suffering to be perfected. Sometimes it takes walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it takes encounter with all kinds of difficulties whereby we are perfected in faith, in patience, in love, in obedience. All of that so that this dark world may have reflectors of the glory of God and the grace of God in their midst, through whom they can see the Father's love. Dear people, God has a purpose and a plan for you and me, and He's working on it. And Jesus' transfiguration is a picture to us of what He's doing in our lives for His glory. Father, bless Your holy name. Bless Your holy name that You, in infinite patience, take us, rough-hewn, and polish and work, improve, perfect, heal, so that we may reflect Your glory. Lord God, we would cooperate with what You want to do in us. Give us a hunger after holiness and righteousness. Give us a desire to remain obedient to You and seek Your will in all things. And walking in Your purpose, so fulfill Your plan for us. This is our prayer. This is in harmony with Your purpose. And therefore we believe that You will continually answer it to the praise of Your glory through Jesus. Amen.